Ezra chapter 6, and our theme this evening could be summed up as the Lord's doing, the Lord's doing. We've seen in the previous chapter or two that a discouraged and disobedient people were stirred up by the word of the Lord and by his Spirit accompanying that word, and that this caused them to proceed with the work of rebuilding the temple. The Spirit of God accompanying the preaching of the word of God causes men and women to do what they ought to do anyway. And so it was here. At the beginning of chapter 4, they had refused to compromise with the false ecumenism of the Samaritans. And then they had become discouraged. And we ought to take special note of that, that having taken a strong stand, they then became discouraged and despondent and faltered afterwards. And we need to remember that grace for a strong stand at one time does not mean that we don't need grace to continue in that way. We do. You remember Elijah, the strength of his courage on Mount Carmel, and then after that he was so downcast and desired that God would take away his life. And we need grace to help for each time of need. The fact that we find grace from the Lord to be strong in some crisis does not mean that we don't still need grace to continue after the more critical situation has passed. But now the people are revived and they've recommenced the work, but Tatnai, the King Darius's more local governor or satrap, has inquired as to what's going on, and they've given him the story so far, going back to how the Lord had sent them into captivity because of their sins, how they had been sent back, and Cyrus had decreed that the house of the Lord should be rebuilt, and so on. And Tatnai sends a letter to King Darius requesting that search be made for this decree of Cyrus at an earlier stage. Cyrus's decree would have been some perhaps 18 years prior to this. So the first thing we must observe from the first three verses is sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes we have to wait. Now this wait that they had was a difficult one. They had to wait for the outcome of Tatnai's request. They continued to build because they hadn't been stopped. But they had to wait to know what was going to happen. Tatnai had sent this inquiry saying, let search be made for this decree of Cyrus that these Jews are talking about. Would Darius bother? Would it be found? It all seemed rather hit and miss, we might say. But they had to wait. Don't we find it hard to wait? To wait especially when other people are involved. People who don't regard what we're concerned about as important in the way that we do. Something that's vitally important to us. Something to do with the cause of the gospel. And we seem dependent on others, on ungodly people who aren't interested, who don't share our faith and love for God, who don't have our desires and concerns, and who, for all we know, mightn't bother to do things properly or thoroughly. Few things test our confidence in the providence of God as when we are dependent in that sense, when we have to, when important things to us appear to be in the hands of people who may not think they're important at all. And then we have the find in verse 2. And there was found at Achmithe in the palace that is in the province of the Medes a roll, and therein was a record thus written. The search was made, and the search was apparently thorough. And the scroll, it was now 18 years old, but it was found in the palace at Achmathe. That seems to be the summer palace of some of the Persian kings in Media. Apparently this place is now Hamadan, between Baghdad and Tehran in northern Iran. But it was found. Darius did bother. He did insist on a proper search being made, and it was found. And what Cyrus had said is given in verse 3 down to verse 5. You see there in verse 3, in the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits, and with three rows of great stones, and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. The work had been appointed by Cyrus. The scale that Cyrus had appointed was actually larger than Solomon's temple had been, but it didn't come off. It would appear that the funds didn't actually materialize, whether through the hindrances of the Samaritans or whatever. The dimensions given here would have made a temple that was vast in size, and it didn't end up that way. Nonetheless, the decree was found, and the decree that the vessels should be returned that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple of God. So then, sometimes we have to wait. But then secondly, we have the Lord using the ungodly. The Lord using the ungodly in verse 6 to verse 12. The work was to go forward. In verse 6 and 7, verse 7, Darius says, let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Apparently, and from general historical sources, this Darius thought very highly of Cyrus, and this may have played a part in God's providence in his desire to see Cyrus's decree fulfilled. He confirms that Zerubbabel is to continue as governor in verse 7, and that the work must go forward. Now, one commentator, a good commentator, states as follows. Though the Bible teaches that the state and the church are to remain separate entities, God may sometimes grant his church favor with earthly monarchs and human authorities to further his own sovereign purposes. Now, of course, that's true. Church and state are to be separate, and yes, God sometimes causes rulers to favor the church for his own sovereign ends. Those two things are true. But there's a third point that's missing there. And the third point is, not only should church and state be separate, and not only may God cause rulers to favor the church, but God requires rulers to favor the church. Not only may God, in his sovereign decree, cause rulers to favor the church, but rulers ought to favor the church. And that's the missing point in that quotation. Leaving aside the question of whether Darius and the Persians should have been governing the Jews, given that they were, it was their obligation to favor the people of God. God decrees all the actions of men, including rulers. But those actions of men, including rulers, are either good or bad. When therefore a ruler favors the church of God and the cause of the gospel, are they sinning or are they doing right? It comes about in the purpose, the decreed will of God. But are they doing right or wrong? Because either they're assuming a role that is not theirs, and they shouldn't favour the church of God, or else they're doing what God requires them to do. And of course the latter is the true position in Psalm 2. The rulers are told, kings, judges, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry but a little and they perish from the way. They are to acknowledge Christ's kingship, and they therefore must use what authority they legitimately have to facilitate the church of God. If Darius was going to rule, then of course he should favour the church of God. And here God caused him to do so. God was simply causing Darius to do what Darius ought to do. And then it mentions material provision in verses 8 and 9, that the provision was to be made for buildings and offerings. Darius, of course, may have had various reasons for this. He had recently defeated Egypt, but Egypt was a difficult nation to control. He needed loyal subjects in that district, and that may have been a factor. And so the expenses were to be taken from the taxes from that side of the river. But as a pagan, he wanted other gods on side, on his side, and that included the God of Israel. And he desires also that they would pray for the king and his sons, verse 10, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savours unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. In, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The commentator I mentioned earlier says, the request for peaceful and quiet lives is not a selfish desire, but rather a petition that circumstances may be advantageous for the spread of the gospel. And of course that's true. But that must surely mean that it is the duty of kings to seek to make circumstances advantageous to the spread of the gospel. Under the King of Kings, the kings are to be under the King of Kings. In other words, to pray that kings may act in such a manner that the people of God may live peaceable and godly lives, that the gospel will advance, the preaching of the gospel will be facilitated rather than hindered, is to pray for these things is simply a specific branch of the prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is God's preceptive will, his decreed will is done on earth as it is in heaven. But that which God requires, his precepts, that which he commands of men. And when we pray that rulers will use their authority to facilitate the gospel rather than hinder it, we are praying thy will be done, with that they will do what God requires of them on earth. In other words, when we pray that rulers will honour Christ, that they will uphold his law, and in so doing, that they will favour the church of God and the cause of the gospel. We aren't praying that kings will wrongly seek the interests of the gospel by usurping power that is not theirs, but that they will rightly do so. We're not praying that rulers will sin, but that they'll do what's right. And rulers facilitating peaceable and godly lives is what they should do. So when we are praying for circumstances to be favourable to the gospel as far as civil government is concerned, we are simply praying that rulers will do what the Lord requires them to do anyway. And then there are sanctions on behalf of the Lord's cause in verse 11, and severe sanctions at that. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree that it be done with speed. He requires then that anybody who goes against this decree, their house is to be pulled down and the wood is to be used for their hanging. And it's not clear that that means hanging in the sense of a gallows. It may mean impaling. And this was no idle threat. This man, Darius, wasn't averse to severe measures. Apparently one Babylonian revolt in order to punish the Babylonians, he impaled 3,000 men. So this man, he was a cruel man, and the Persian kings did these things as a matter of course. But this man, in God's providence, issued this warning in the interest of God's people, and the Samaritans were kept back. And he acknowledges Israel's God in verse 12. Now, how much he understood, whether he understood that Israel's God was God over the whole earth, but at any rate, he acknowledges this God. And this was surely a forerunner of when kings would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, the Lord doing great things. The Lord doing great things, verse 13 to the end. In verse 13 to 15, we must surely learn that the Lord has done it. When you see how much and how various things cooperated in the plan of God, there was Cyrus's decree in the first place. There was Tatnai's willingness not to make a snap judgment, to refer the thing to Darius. Darius bothered and found the decree and reinforced the decree. There was Zechariah and Haggai preaching to the people. Zerubbabel and the people stirred up by the Spirit of God through the word. All of this was God's doing. And so it was the temple was completed at last. In verse 14, and they builded and finished according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Artaxerxes made a contribution later on at a later stage, but he's mentioned here for the sake of completeness. It was completed. God commanded them to build it. God caused Cyrus and then Darius to acquiesce in that command, and they commanded it. And then we have the joy. Verse 16, And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. This is the first time joy has been mentioned since chapter 3 and verse 13, 14 years earlier. But now their joy in God at the dedication of the temple. The list of offerings, I suppose, in outward terms compared with Solomon's time, was pitiful. It's meagre, it's almost pathetic compared with the vast numbers of offerings at the dedication of Solomon's temple. But this was a sign of the continued blessing of God upon his church and the promise of the Saviour who was yet to come. And we also see joy in regulated worship. Joy in regulated worship. Verse 19. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Purified, according, ceremonially purified, required by God. And then verse 21, and the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. They had not compromised with the Samaritans, and with the heathen, and with the pagans, those who'd separated themselves. They came together to worship the Lord, the Lord's way, and the result is given in verse 22. And kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them. Darius is called the king of Assyria because Assyria was under Persian rule, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So they kept the worship of God, God's way, without compromise with the paganizing elements, the Samaritans, and the Lord gave them joy. As we worship God the way God has appointed, and without compromise with unbelieving ecumenism, and united in the truth and in the ordinances God has appointed, then there is joy. The joy of the Lord. The scripture says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. Do we not find joy in the worship of God, God's way, even though if they joined with the Samaritans, there might have been more of them and more resources and so on. But no, it was this biblical worship with a people separated from the heathenism around them, and there the Lord made them glad. As they worshipped the Lord his way, the Lord made them joyful. When we come together, do we come simply to enjoy ourselves? Well, no, we come to worship. And as we worship, we find joy. When our hearts are drawn out in adoration of God and of his works, we find joy in that. Should we enjoy worship? Of course we should enjoy worship. But it's when we worship, that we find joy. The point I'm making is, our attention is not on the joy, but on God, and adoring God. And then, we enjoy. Our catechism man's chief end, and it applies to worship particularly, but it applies to the whole of life, but man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's as we glorify God that we enjoy him. One particular man these days, he's saying that glorify God in enjoying him. But it's the wrong way around. It's as we glorify God that we enjoy him. We don't focus on the trying to enjoy, we focus on God. And as we do so, we enjoy God as we seek to glorify God, and particularly in our worship. So then, let us, when we come together, focus our hearts and minds on seeking to honour and glorify and magnify God, and to think rightly of God, and to, in our hearts as well as with our lips, to express our high adoration of God. And if by his grace we do that, we will find joy in doing it. We're told of the disciples, then were they glad when they saw the Lord.